If you'd like to join with me this evening, we're in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And this section of James chapter 2 is another section that I was talking about earlier when we started the book of James, and I mentioned that the book of James contains a lot of false doctrine killing. So much so, this section of the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, so much so is that true that John Calvin, famed and well-known Bible theologian, I guess, I'm not sure what to call him exactly, he considered the letter of James to be a questionable epistle. He wrote strawy epistle, but that no one knows what that means anymore, that it didn't have any substance to it, that it was questionable. And the reason he believed it was questionable because he didn't believe that a person could do anything to affect their salvation. John Calvin taught a series of theologies that were an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and I can never remember what I is. But it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, whatever I is, it doesn't matter to my argument, so I always forget it, and then perseverance of the saints. Total depravity means that everyone is lost. Now, the Bible teaches, like in, it's one of the most amazing passages when you're dealing with a funeral for a young person. I always, always, always go to David. David, when his son dies, the one he has with Bathsheba out of wedlock and ends up killing Uriah over the matter, he uses the sword of the Philistines, but he kills Uriah with the sword of the Philistines, the Bible says. And that child dies, but he doesn't die right away. He's sick for a very long time. Now, John Calvin considered everyone to be totally depraved initially. I hear the story goes that his mother was very upset with him that babies, according to his theology, because of original sin, you might be aware of the teaching, that because of his teaching of original sin, that means that babies who died would go to hell. And she was very unhappy with him. So he modified his teachings because he supposed that babies had an inkling of righteousness in them, which was enough to save them. It's convenient when your mother gets angry with you that you change your teachings, but whatever. So anyway, I always go to David's message, or what he says to the servants after his son dies. He is praying, he is weeping, he is fasting, he won't eat, he won't sleep, he won't do anything but pray to the Lord and cry. And any of you who have ever dealt with any kind of difficulty with your child knows exactly what that's like. So much so that when his child finally does pass away, his servants don't want to tell him. His servants don't want to let him know what has happened because they're worried what he's going to do. And David realizes it because they're a little too quiet, because they haven't bothered him in a little while probably. You know how that can be. And he asks. And they finally relent and tell him. And they don't understand because he gets up and he goes and he washes himself and he goes and gets something to eat. And they wonder why. What in the world is going on? And David tells them, when my child was alive, I prayed and I fasted and I hoped that God would do something to save my child. But now he is dead, and there is nothing left for me to do. And he says these incredible words, he cannot come back to me, but I will go to him. There was no question in David's mind where his child was, because he followed the path of a righteous God, because he believed in the God of heaven and earth, and he knew that original sin was not a thing. He knew that that child had no stain of sin because that child had no choices. That child could not have reached what we call the age of accountability. He could not have come to a point where he could choose sin. And yet, John Calvin teaches total depravity, which is the cornerstone of his teaching. Total depravity, that no one, not even children, are innocent. Original sin carries from Adam through individuals. Even though Ezekiel tells you that a person does not bear the sins of his father, nor the father bear the sins of the son. I mean, on and on, passages throughout the Bible. And that's the problem. This famous Bible teacher has led so many astray, has tried to corrupt the book of James because of his total depravity and unconditional election. That is, that you cannot choose. You have no choice in the matter. If God elects you to be saved, then you are saved and you have no choice in the matter. There is no choice in your part. Now, they get around it easily because when you go, well, what about this person that was saved and then walked away? Well, they weren't really saved. You know how that can be. People are like, well, they weren't really saved. I'm still in my intro. We had some issues because I got off topic last time. Just making sure we all know where we're at. Total depravity, limited atonement, that God is the one who determines, but then only to certain people, which is not what the Bible teaches. That people would choose God and need to choose God. And that's where we're getting to this morning. He didn't believe a person could do anything to affect their salvation. He didn't believe that a person could do anything to affect their salvation. But what does James tell us? James chapter 2, if we begin here in verse 14, I'm in Ezekiel 19 for some reason. This doesn't look right. James chapter 2, in verse 14, we'll start here in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And there's an implication here. Faith without works is the implication he's making. Can faith without works save him? And he's going to go on to talk about that. But the question he asks is a question of value. Does a faith that does not work have any value? And he's going to answer that question, by the way. And I want you to remember back, James chapter 1 and verse 22. You can go back there real quickly if you don't remember. But he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He talked about hearing, and that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But we need to be doers of that word that we learn and the teachings that we receive. And not hearers only. Because we need to take action on those. There was a warning there in James chapter 1 and verse 2. And he's going to give a real world example. The perfect real world example, because it was right out of his life. Now, he's not pointing to any in particular person here in verses 15 and 16. But he just as easily could be. The people in that time, there were many of them that went without food on a regular basis. And we, in the 21st century, especially here in America, we struggle sometimes connecting to people like that because we live in a world where our definition of poverty does not match the world's definition of poverty. There are third world countries where people go hungry for days. And we regularly have a hard time going hungry for more than a few hours before we're really irritable and we cause problems and we're just outright upset. But there are places that verse 15 and 16 would absolutely, they would know exactly what you're talking about. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked," which isn't explicitly naked, "but does not have sufficient clothing, and destitute of daily food," which means they are not only hungry, but there is no hope in the future for the fulfillment of that hunger, for the cessation of that hunger, "and one of you says to them," so you've got this issue, you've got this situation where someone has come to you and they are your brother, not some random person from the world, which would be almost the same thing, but not quite, because this is even worse. A brother or sister in Christ comes to you and they have nothing. And they've been hungry for a couple of days. And they ask if you can help. Are you able to help? And you say to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? He says, what is the net gain of words to a person who is hungry? When Jesus saw in Matthew 5, when Jesus saw the people gathered, not Matthew 5, it's John 6. In John 6, when he saw the people gathered, they had been listening to him and they'd followed him, because they loved the words. He hadn't done anything for them yet. He had done a few miracles, but he hadn't fed them or anything. They didn't know he could do that. His apostles didn't even know he could do that. And yet, when he notices that people are hungry and it's time to send them away, there's no way they're going to get home before they're able to procure food. Some of them have a long walk. He has compassion on them, and he performs a miracle with just a small amount of food. Some boy's lunch that his mom packed for him. And he feeds the 5,000 plus women and children, because they didn't count those at the time. And then they were amazed because he has compassion on them. He sees them hungry, and they weren't hungry for days. They'd been following for a day now. These people have food probably somewhat at home. They're not destitute, but Jesus still has compassion on them. And then we turn in James 2 and we see this situation, this Maybe we feel like it's this extreme circumstance. Maybe we feel like it is so extreme that we'll never experience something similarly. But I tell you, we experience something like this more often than we like to believe. Maybe not in the physical, maybe not somebody who's naked or hungry. But what about somebody who is just emotionally distraught? What about a person who desperately just needs somebody to listen to them? And we pass them off, and we tell them to pray about it. And we tell them, be warmed and filled, go your way. But we don't do anything that's actually helpful for them and their needs in the time. Jesus recognized that people have a hard time listening when they're hungry, so he fed them. Unfortunately, then they had a hard time listening because they wanted more food, and Jesus chastises them, which everyone who ever comes for food and wants something, they always forget that part. They always remember the first part. Jesus fed people. He did. And then they stopped listening, and he didn't. Interesting. But what does it profit? He asks that question again. What's the value of claiming faith in God? Oh, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus. What has it changed? Because we are definitely told how to handle it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10, he says, therefore, and this is an important part, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he gives a specific. He makes sure that you understand that there is a special case that should always take priority. If you have the choice of helping and you can only help one person, and you can help a brother or sister in Christ, or you can help a stranger in the world, you help the brother in Christ, and there is no question about that. You give priority to the family of God. But rarely do we ever end up in a situation where we could only help one. That's like a really hypothetical situation. Rarely are we ever in that situation. It's really, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. But he does say, as we have opportunity, because there are times that people in the Bible and we ourselves have not had opportunity. One of my favorite, I say this all the time, one of my favorite Bible passages, I'll just say it, I have like 1,000, maybe more, like how many verses are there in the Bible? Because that's how many I have, right? But it's one of my favorite Bible verses when Peter and John go to the temple in Acts 3. And that man is begging alms, who's lame. And they look to him. And if you've ever made eye contact with a person who's begging, it's hard to look away. And this man is for real begging. Like, he is seriously in trouble. This is not a sham. This is not... People know that he is in trouble. And Peter and John have probably seen him before. But he is begging alms, and they make eye contact enough that he thinks they're going to give him something. They do. But I love what they say. They say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. They don't have money to give him so he can go buy food. And while what they will give him is better, I wonder what the dude thought in that moment before they healed him. Like, oh, really? He's probably going to say some religious platitude, like all of the Jews probably did as they walked by. Go your way, be warmed and filled, right? Be well. We say things like that. We say these platitudes that are supposed to help inspire people, but when a person's hungry and when a person's underclothed, when they're cold and they're broken, platitudes don't help anything. There's no value to the words if there's nothing backing them up. Now, it doesn't always have to be money that backs them up, and in this case, it wasn't. They healed that man, and it became something incredible that happened moving forward. But the question always comes down, has it changed anything? Has it changed anything? And I have to say that rarely has feeding somebody in my situation as a minister or preacher in America, rarely has it fallen into the category of the most amazing thing that I've done. Like, it's important, but usually the most important things that I've done, sitting with people who are hurting. And again, I talk about funerals a lot, and it's recent, being there. And you sit with somebody who has cancer, and they're in extreme pain and discomfort because of it, and they can't eat. Their favorite foods are no comfort to them. And you wish desperately that you could take it away, that you could heal them of the malady. And you can't. And all you can do is sit with them and hold their hand. All you can do is sit with them and let them talk and let them complain and be okay with them sharing the burden with you. And sometimes that's all you can do. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. I can't heal cancer, but I can sit with somebody, and I can listen to them, and I can hold their hand, and I can be as comforting as I possibly can be. And that's what James is talking about. We do exactly what we can do. And there may be times where we're unable to do more than we're up to what the person actually needs. We help them as far as we possibly can, especially when they're of the household of faith. And you see the results of the exercise. He talks about this exercise, this mental exercise that he puts us through. He says, imagine you come upon a person who is poor and broken. They haven't eaten anything in days. They're not dressed appropriately for our winters, and you know it's coming. What are you going to do? Oh, by the way, they're a brother or sister in Christ. And I want you to envision that. I want you to see that, even if it's hard in the current setting, in our situation at large. Maybe you've done mission work, and maybe you've seen brothers and sisters who have been in this position. Maybe you've seen reports of the things that have gone on in other countries and the destitution that some people face. But look at verse 17. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. Not just it's a wallowing faith, not just it's kind of weak. He says it's dead. It's dead as a doornail. It's doing absolutely nothing. And a dead faith, he's going to argue, is no faith at all. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I'd like to see your faith that is entirely void of activity, of actions. See, your faith hasn't compelled you to do anything. You believe that these things are true, right? You believe that there is a God and Jesus is the Lord, and we say these platitudes and we say these things that seem like they're important and make us feel good, which is usually the importance of them. And we feel spiritual and pious, but those words do nothing for the situation. What value have we added? What have we actually accomplished other than making ourselves feel better? Mere words carry little weight, he says, and actions speak louder than words. You know these things are true. I don't have to tell you that, but James had to tell them, and so I'm here telling you, because we are a people who like to forget. We are a people, maybe don't like to forget. I mean, I don't like to forget, but I certainly do. I forget what's really important. And James is reminding us what is truly important. It's not the things that we say, it's the life that we live. James is this pragmatic, practical preacher, and I love him for it. He is the essence of the beginning of New Testament Christianity, and it's why I start with the book of James, because he begins so many things. In verse 19, he says this really funny thing, and I think it gets lost on a lot of people. In verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." It's almost like he says, "Oh, you believe in God? Do you want a cookie? Like, is that what you're after? Because even the demons believe, and they at least tremble." But there are lots of people who don't even do that, who don't even blush. Oh, I got ahead of myself. This comes from the Shema. And many of you are probably unfamiliar. For a long time, I was unfamiliar of its existence. It is a foundational Jewish prayer that's taught to young people, and it is the very essence of their belief system. And it's something that they would learn from a very young age. It is a, let's call it a platitude. It's not fair to call it that. Maybe we have a better word for it. It is like we were talking in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 17, after Paul talks about how great God is for adding him to the church and making him part of the ministry and redeeming him from his awful sins, where he's the chief of all sinners. And then he says in verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." That would have been something that they said regularly. That's what it sounds like. And there are a few of them in the scriptures, and they're all magnificent. And there have been times where I find myself in situations where, like Paul, I appreciate what God has done, where I appreciate how he's worked through the system or the situation, and he's created an opportunity for me to do something amazing in him. And all I can do is lift my eyes to heaven and thank him. And sometimes I pray. Sometimes I pray 1 Timothy 1:17 to the skies. It's not to the skies, it's to God. because it's such an apt explanation of my heart. The Jews had these throughout the Old Testament, but the Shema was the most famous, and it was the most fundamental. And it began in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's far more beautiful in the Hebrew, but my Hebrew is really rusty, and I didn't want to butcher it horribly. I'll work on it. It begins there in chapter 6 and verse 4, but it goes to verse 9, and then it picks up in 11 and goes 13 to 21, and then Numbers 15, 37 to 41, 20 verses in total. And young Jews, this was their first challenge. Maybe you had something similar in your Bible classes. You would learn memory work. Well, this was their memory work. This was the first of their memory work, and they were encouraged to do more. But this was the beginning. And it was the foundation of the Jewish prayer, the Shema. And so that's really what James is talking about. Remember when we did the introduction that James is probably written before the doors are open to the Gentiles. So he's probably talking specifically to Jewish Christians, but from a Jewish background. And so these Jewish Christians, they knew the Shema. They were well aware of the Shema and its meaning and its message. And they may have used the Shema as an argument for why they are better than the Gentiles and why they are better than non-Christians. And look at what James says. He says, "You believe there is one God, the Shema? Good job. The demons know that too. The demons know that too. And they tremble and they obey, don't they? They had to ask Jesus in Mark 5. They had to ask Jesus to take the swine to go into the swine and then to take them over the cliff. They had to ask Jesus in order to do various things while he's around. They obey him. They don't obey him because they want to. They obey him because they have to. But that's better than, frankly, a lot of people who call on the name of Jesus, is it not? The demons outdo you. That's real sad. And that's what James is saying. Even the demons believe, and they at least tremble. In Luke 5, Jesus argues in this situation where this fantastic setting of this group of friends who have a person who's lame, and they take him on a pallet, that's the word I'm looking for, and they lower him through the roof because they can't get Jesus, or they can't get close enough to Jesus. And Jesus sees the faith of those individuals, and he says something weird. It's because he knows the audience. He knows what he's doing. And he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, that's unexpected because the man is obviously lame and they're really looking for something else. But thanks? Like, he gave them something better than what they were really looking for. But he knew how the situation would play out. And because he says that, then he perceives the thoughts of those Pharisees and those leaders of the Jews that were there. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" he says. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" Which is easier? I would argue they are equally easy to say. They're equally easy to say. They're entirely different to accomplish. They're entirely different to accomplish, difficult to accomplish. And he says, "But that you may know," verse 24, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. The Jewish leaders, they had no idea what to do, so they left. Which I have to say is a pretty good idea when you're at that point. Maybe you should go home and think about it. That's what my mom would always say. Go home and think about it. They demonstrated this faith, and Jesus challenges not only their faith, it gives them opportunity. None of them complained when he forgives them of their sins, but some in the crowd do. And I love that, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," I'm going to go ahead and give him what he was asking for to begin with as well. "Not only have I forgiven his sins, but I've healed him of his paralysis." And he's done it. And it's funny because the Jewish leaders haven't figured out that you don't challenge Jesus in a public setting. Because he's going to make you look stupid. Like real stupid. And so they challenge him and he's like, "All right, bring it." And then he makes you look dumb. And they should have learned by now. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And he doesn't stop there. And it's a good thing, right? He really, well, how do you do it then? "But he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Faith has to accompany or be accompanied by actions. In personal studies, this is where I start with the Shema, with an understanding of faith. Because I've gotten into things before, and we're talking about Pentecost, and the person isn't even sure that God exists. Like, I get the cart before the horse because I'm so excited, or because I assume that people know. And so if we ever have a study, I probably won't start with, "Hey, in the beginning there was God." But it might be close to that. But I try not to assume what people know, because there is no telling. And there's no telling what jumps are in their faith and in their understanding, and where those jumps are, leaps that people have made because they had inconsistent teachings, or because... And so we start from the beginning. And if you already know this part, let me know. We'll keep going, right? We'll skip this part. Or maybe you need a refresher on these things. But we've got to be willing to exercise our faith. We've got to be willing to put our faith to the test and accomplish what God has for us. There is a second and a third example here in James chapter 2, verse 20 or 21 and 22. He says, "Was not Abraham," and I love this, the combination. Like, it makes sense to go to Abraham. It makes no sense to go to Rahab, but or to the Jews. They would never put those two together, and yet they make a perfect couple in this situation. They are absolutely the right decision, obviously, because God made it. But verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Was he justified before he offered Isaac his son? Was he justified if he had said, "You know, I believe you, God, but I'm not going to do it"? No. And in fact, it is his commitment to doing it that demonstrates his faithfulness. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Why? Because he was faithful. And not faithful in the traditional sense of how we oftentimes use it, like, "I believe such a thing is such a thing is. Like, sometimes we use the word faith, like, "I have faith," the world uses it this way, or "I believe that there are aliens." I don't, but you could, I don't care. But we say things like that, things that are entirely unexplainable, that we can't possibly know for certain. But we use the language that way, and it doesn't help anything. When we say that we believe in God, does it have an effect on the choices that we make, on the things that we do? Because Abraham believed God, but he didn't believe God in the way that some people believe in aliens. He believed God in the way that he was willing to give his own son, his own promised son. And he didn't argue around it. He didn't say, "Oh, well, God doesn't really want me to do this because it would violate what he said earlier." No, he just said, "This is what God said. This is what I'm going to do. And it's his job to sort out the difference." Right? He'll figure it out. He's God and I'm not. I'm just going to do what I'm told. What if we had a faith like that? That would be pretty amazing. Verse 23 is really incredible. Verse 23 is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament. In case you were curious, it's Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. I know that because as you move further back in the Bible, the number goes down by one. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. Paul and James both use this to talk about faithfulness, about how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He wasn't righteous, and that's the argument he's making. He wasn't righteous. God treated him as if he was righteous because he was faithful, because he did what God told him to do. It didn't make him okay. It didn't make it okay that he lied about Sarah to the Egyptians and it caused this huge hoopla of problems. It wasn't okay, this whole issue with Hagar. It wasn't okay, all these things that happened. But when the chips were down, when the question was whether he was going to do God's will or not, he pursued God's will. He was faithful to God. And then he talks about another, someone you probably wouldn't want to mention if you were a Jew, in the same breath as Abraham, the father of your faith. And then in verse 25, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" That is not what you would expect. And that's not what these Jews expected, I'm sure. They certainly did not expect out of the same mouth to flow Rahab and Abraham. Rahab the harlot, who comes in the book of Judges, and who is vindicated because she knew, she had heard about the God of the Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And she had heard, I'm sure, about the Red Sea and about the battles, because we oftentimes only remember the plagues and the Red Sea. There were a series of battles where these very aggressive and very, I don't want to call them aggressive, I guess, these very big underdogs, like they're like 5 million Jews just marching around, and somehow they still beat up entire trained military armies. And why do they win? Because they followed God's plan. That's it. God was the one who was giving them those victories, and God was accomplishing those things. He does the same thing with Gideon when he says, you got too many people. And he whittles this, I want to say it's like 35,000 people down to 300. And I got it. If you're Gideon, you're like, what are you doing? All right, God, we're going to do it this way, I guess. Rahab's faith, though young, it worked. It worked, and she knew that the God of heaven and earth, there was something to this God. This God was different than the gods that she had experienced in the Gentile world. And she wanted something different. And different is what she got. In fact, she marries into the Jewish faith, and she is David's great-grandmother. David's great-grandmother. There are three women named. Four if you count Mary. There are three women in one and four in the other of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And Rahab's one of them. Bathsheba's another. Jesus has what we might consider skeletons in their closet. But if you really think about these women, they were incredible women. They had made some terrible decisions, perhaps. Rahab started a harlot, but she ended up in the lineage of Jesus Christ because she was faithful, because she saw an opportunity to change her life according to God's will, and she took it. Rahab's faith, though young, it worked, and that's why it worked. Yeah, that follows. So when we conclude here in James chapter 2, I want us to notice this passage in Esther is fantastic. It's also one of my favorite passages. I'm just going to say that as a joke now, and it's true, but Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, Mordecai has sent a message to Esther. She is the queen of Egypt, Persia. Ah, there we go. I had to go through the line of kings at the time. Anyway, she's the queen of Persia. And through the process of the situation, the king of Persia has agreed to absolutely destroy the Jews and let the people who destroyed them take their plunder. Haman has been an evil and wicked individual in this process, and Mordecai has found out about it. He goes, sends a messenger to Esther. He doesn't actually talk to Esther. He talks through an intermediary. But Esther is not really sure if she should do what Mordecai wants. Mordecai wants her to go into the king's palace, into the throne room. And if anyone enters the throne room, she says, and if he doesn't lift that scepter, if it's unannounced, if he doesn't lift that scepter, she dies immediately. She is just slain right then and there. And it doesn't matter if he has his head turned and there's some other thing going on. If he just doesn't notice her, if that scepter doesn't come up, she is dead. They will slay her right then and there. And she is concerned about that because she does not have an appointment. And this could cause great disfavor upon him. And it could cost her life. And Mordecai sends a messenger and says there in verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, I love this, the faith of Mordecai, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai argues, perhaps you are in the right place at the right time, specifically for this purpose. And all she could do is have faith in God. But if she said, I believe in God and didn't do anything about it, that's a dead faith. And her family, according to Mordecai, are dead. They will perish. God will save the Israelites somehow. He has faith in God that he will accomplish his will in the Israelites. But she and her family will not be saved. But who knows, but for such a time as this, that you came into the kingdom. There are such great examples of God's providence, of people in the right place at the right time. It's an entire study. It's like four studies, in all honesty. It's fantastic. We got to move on. A faith that does not work is dead. He says it three times in case you didn't get it the first time. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We have to be people who accomplish the faith that we claim. If we claim to be a Christian, we had better do something about it. And that's the concept of faith. That's the concept of a belief in God, that God not only is, and that he is a rewarder that those who diligently seek him, but that if we are faithful to him, not perfectly faithful, obviously, because we are also accounted righteous if we are faithful to him. We are not righteous. We are given that title. We are made righteous by God. We don't accomplish it on our own. We are actually terrible at that job. And so he had to put Jesus in a position to take care of it for us. But if we are faithful to him, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We can be made righteous. We can be brought into the body of Christ. And we can be different. But it has to compel us to be different. It has to show in our actions. And the first test, when something is going wrong in your life, the first thing, if you come to me and all kinds of things are going wrong, the first thing I'm going to ask you, and it's not a judgment, it's just the easiest thing to start with, how's your walk with God? It's the first thing I start with, because it can absolutely be the problem. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to become a child of God,